to the angel or the messenger, perhaps the elders of the church in Thyatira, write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the middle prophetic message of the seven that Christ has John write. It is the longest of the letters. Now let's look again at the content of this prophetic message. And remember, Christ's messages here are found in seven parts. First, there is a command to write. Christ says to John, write this. To the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write. Now, from a cultural, political, or military point of view, Thyatira is the least important of these seven cities. And so we might think it odd that Jesus Christ would spend more words on them than any of the other churches. But Christ's love for a church isn't dependent on those kind of worldly calculations.
Amen.
And aren't we glad? Rather, there is a true church in this city, and so Christ cares for them as a precious individual congregation. They are his beloved, some of the elect, given from the Father into his care, and he has promised to bring them safely to heaven. So none can be lost and none will be lost.
Amen.
He walks among them, he knows them, and is for them according to their needs. Now, Thyatira as a city was placed in a valley. So that means it had no vital military importance. Nor was it a great center of emperor worship. But it was known as a center of trade. Archaeology at the site informs us that there were in this place many trade guilds. These would be something like modern-day unions, and they focused on a specific kind of manufacturing or commerce. So there were guilds for cloth makers, for dyers, for leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and metal workers. Now this evidence fits well with the only other thing we learn about Thyatira in the New Testament, because this is the city where Acts tells us that Lydia a seller of purple goods was from. So she's very representative of the city, Thyatira. Now, these guilds may sound innocent enough, except that each one of them had a patron god. And these gods had to be honored, even had to be worshipped, in order to be a functioning member of these guilds. And so there were temptations, both religious and economic, facing Christians. They would have been greatly tempted to compromise in these areas in order to provide for themselves. If they wanted to be part of the local economy in Thyatira, they would have needed to join these guilds. So who is Christ for them in this situation? Well, we see, secondly, his self-description. Christ's self-description. The words of the Son of God. Remember, these are not directly the words of John the Apostle. These are the words of Christ, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. Here is a threefold description of Christ from Christ. First, he plainly declares himself to be divine. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, fully and truly God. Now, this name is rooted in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. There the Lord, that is God the Father, declares to his only begotten Son that he will give him the nations, and he will break them with a rod of iron. This is referenced not only later in this letter in this is not only referenced in 18b, what we're looking at here, but also very clearly in verses 26 and 27, where the psalm is virtually quoted. So Jesus Christ here is the Son of God, especially in his role as king and judge over both his people and the nations. As in Psalm 2, so here. And the next two descriptions of Christ confirm this. This Son has eyes of fire. Not literally, of course. These are symbolic. It means that he sees all. He knows all things accurately. His gaze penetrates past every covering to the depths of the truth. So in verse 23 he says, I am he who searches mind and heart. Yes, he has eyes of fire. This king, with the authority to judge, is not limited to watching only external events and guessing at causes and hopes to be equitable at some level. No, he sees into the motives and the very doings of the soul. He has eyes of fire. The feet of burnished bronze also point in the same direction. They point to justice. He sees all things truly, and he will dispense justice powerfully and fairly. And by dispense justice, I mean mete out punishment as well as give out reward. According to Isaiah 63, his feet will one day trample down the peoples in his wrath. Again in verse 23, he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Yes, his feet are of burnished bronze. So Jesus Christ is true God who will judge the world and his church accurately and justly. Now, this should have the effect of frightening those in the church who are doing evil, and it should comfort those who are doing right. Because this judge isn't fooled by scandal in the church. He doesn't have to throw up his hands and say, well, I'm really not sure. Both sides are probably a little bit right and a little bit wrong. And no mealy-mouthed decisions like that will come from this Son of God with eyes of fire and feet of bronze.
He knows perfectly who is in the right and who is in the wrong. And what he metes out to each will be just. See once again how Christ presents himself to one of his churches in precisely the way they need for him to be in their situation. That will become clearer as we look at the rest of this letter. Thirdly, there is a commendation for good works. This is found in verse 19. I know your works. Remember, over and over again, Christ says, I know you. I know, I know, I know. Here, he knows their good works. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And that your latter works exceed the first. This is obviously a positive description of this church's lifestyle. And knowing that Christ is also, in the next verse, going to severely criticize them, it really makes this approval quite remarkable. The Son of God tells them that he knows their works. And these works are made up of four things. Their love, faith, service, and endurance. Love characterizes their life. Faith is the root of their actions. They serve one another. And in all of these things, they have persevered. No, more than that, actually. Their most recent works actually exceed their first works. They are the opposite of the church at Ephesus, who began well in these works, but lost their first love. They gave up their loving witness, but Thyatira not only maintained their works of faith and love, but grew in them. This is clearly a strong approval from Jesus Christ. What joy this must have brought those who heard this the first time. And yet, this commendation doesn't stand alone. There is about to be, to this exact same church, sharp rebuke. And it shows that both can be in a church at the same time. This is a good word for us today. Christians too often see something wrong in a church's doctrine or practice, and so they completely write off that church. But most of these seven churches have both strengths and weaknesses. The same is true for individuals in this church and in our church and in every true church. A Christian may have tremendous areas of gift and grace, and at the same time, great sins and blind spots. How kind of Christ to do more than criticize Thyatira for their faults. How wise of Christ not to ignore their sins. That's the balance. And in this, Christ is our example in how to lovingly and righteously think about our church, other churches, and Christian individuals. May God give us a clear sight and a balanced assessment of each other. But next, Christ brings a charge of sin. This church is not only commended, they are also charged with sin. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The charge is sinful tolerance. Sinful tolerance. The word here translated tolerate means to leave alone so some activity can continue. It means to permit or allow something to keep happening. It can even mean to forgive or pardon, which if that is the case here, this is a very severe sin. In this case, the church at Thyatira is letting a woman continue to teach and practice immorality, almost certainly in the same general vein as the Nicolaitans whom we've already seen in some of these other regionally local churches. Pergamum, who we looked at last week, had their Balaam. Ephesus had their false apostles. Well, Thyatira has its Jezebel. Now, there are several things that the text tells us about her. First, we should assume that Jezebel is a symbolic name for a woman in the church. This was not her given name. She is called Jezebel to explain her character. She's evil. She teaches idolatry. In other words, we know, if we read no further, if we only knew her name, we know that the Son of God condemns her. He's not just calling her names. He is making a righteous assessment. Remember, he's the judge. He is making a righteous assessment about her doctrine and practice. His burning eyes see her truly. And just as the wicked world system that is against God will later in the book be called Babylon, this leading woman in the church is as dangerous and sinful as Jezebel, the Canaanite princess who worshipped Baal and killed the priests of the Lord. So by the use of this name, the church in Thyatira should know that the judge of the church considers her to be idolatrous and false. The Son of God is actually intolerant of her. Now notice also about her, besides her name. She is self-appointed. The text says she calls herself a prophetess. God didn't call her to this work. She appointed herself. And like all self-appointed men and women in religion, she is running unsent by God. So of course she is going to go beyond his appointed boundaries. She does this by clear non-apostolic teaching and practice. This Jezebel ignores the pronouncements of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that required believers to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. She says, no, I know better. I have a word from God, and he says that these are the deep things that you need to understand if you are to grow in the true knowledge or gnosis of God. And so, yes, you may do these things. Besides teaching this, she also personally seduces the Lord's servants, those that I take to be believers in the church, to practice physical and spiritual immorality. As in the previously studied cities, these sins come in the context of pagan worship. You see, she is part of the satanic, pagan society. She's not a saint. She's not set apart to God in new life in Christ. She claims special knowledge into spiritual realities. The deep things of Satan, verse 24. They are not truth, of course. They are a deception. One doesn't have to know the evil one's heart and ways to live pleasing to God. This is a reminder of the danger of satanic worship. And if we have been saved from it, and we all have been, some to greater degrees than others, but we all have been, let us not continue to dwell there. Don't fix your thoughts on these deep things. Fix them on the things of Christ. This is how you will grow forward in life and not be held back to your past. Let us grow in the truth and be comforted by it, as it is in Jesus, not in Satan and prophetesses and false apostles and such. And while her sin is great, Christ doesn't first speak to her. He speaks to the church. He condemns them for tolerating her. Why they would do this isn't given. The reason really isn't important in one sense, because it's wrong, period. Nothing justifies tolerating her. Perhaps in their love, they had endured her, thinking that in this they were honoring Christ. In other words, they were patient to the point of sin. Perhaps. Or perhaps they didn't have the kind of doctrinal discernment that saw through her false teaching. In other words, they would be guilty of the opposite fault of the church at Ephesus. Perhaps that's it. But in any case, that leads us to a call to repent. This is found in verses 21 through 25. Now, there's not here a direct call for the church to repent. There is certainly one implied by Christ's language in verse 20. I mean, if he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate this person, that's an unspoken declaration that they should turn away from that and start being intolerant toward her. They should not put up with her. But in these verses, he informs the church that the opportunity for Jezebel to repent is largely, if not completely, past. She was given a chance. Now, the scriptures don't record how she was given this call to repent. It just records that there had been one. Perhaps it was through the regular worship and preaching and teaching ministry of the church. Perhaps individuals had come to her. Perhaps some had challenged her. We don't know. She was given a chance, but she refused to agree with God about her sin and turn from it. And so now, there will be consequences. She will be thrown on a sickbed, and her followers will know great tribulation. Again, while this may be literal, it's probably symbolic for Jesus Christ bringing suffering upon them in perhaps a variety of ways as a righteous punishment for their sin. It says some of her children will even die. Now, this is probably symbolic also, because children are those, generally speaking in the New Testament, who have the character of their mother or father. In this case, the character of Jezebel. But it may well be her literal children. It could even be the literal children of her physical adulteries. Remember the case of David and Bathsheba. The book of 2 Samuel tells us that the Lord afflicted not David with sickness and death, not Bathsheba with sickness or death, but the child. And the child, after 7 days, died. You see, part of the great evil of sin, of your sin, of my sin, is that it sometimes harms people who are innocent of that sin. In fact, that's quite frequent. All of these afflictions are just. Verse 23. I search the heart and mind, and I'm going to give to everyone according to the works. No mistake here. The Son of God will mete out justice correctly. Since the church wouldn't discipline Jezebel or her followers, Christ did it. Their apathy or overindulgence or whatever couldn't be ignored forever. Perhaps feeling the sting of their sin, Jezebel's children will repent. There's still an opportunity at the end of verse 22. They're not dead yet. But this is apparently the last opportunity. And again, this teaches us that God will not be patient with sin forever. Oh, he's marvelously, amazingly patient with sin in the world and in his people. But it doesn't go on forever. Judgment will come. And it comes in this life. Now, to the part of the church that isn't guilty of sharing in her sins, Christ does not require anything else. We might say, well, why doesn't he immediately tell them to today begin disciplinary proceedings? Well, it's too late for that. They failed to do it when they should have, and because they wouldn't, Christ is now going to come and do it. And so he asks them to only hold on tightly to what they already have. Now, again, this doesn't absolve them from their failure to discipline. But it means that Christ will now do it, and their job is to stand firm in patience. When some of their dear friends get sick and perhaps even die, when some of them go off into spiritual and physical adultery and ruin their lives, they must follow Christ and stand firm. Because we don't follow men. We don't follow women. We don't follow each other. We follow Christ.
Amen.
Or we follow each other only so far as we follow Christ, as Paul says. Well, that's the call to repent. Next, there is found in verse 29 another counsel to hear. This is in every one of these letters. And I'm going to say almost word for word what I said last week. Christ then again calls his church to hear him as he speaks by the Spirit to all the churches, not just Thyatira, to all the churches. This includes us. And again, this reminds us that not everyone in church always hears the Word of God. There are false converts who don't have ears to hear, who run around with their fingers in their ears, don't want to hear. And there are those who have spiritual ears, but they become dull and need to be reminded of the importance of listening to Christ through the Word and Spirit in order to be overcomers. So let us hear Christ's approval of our works of love and faith. And let us hear his warning against false worship and false teachers and every form of immorality. That's what he's saying to us by the Spirit from the Word. Finally, there is a commitment to conquerors, verses 26 to 28. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This again is a promise rooted in Christ's character as the Son of God, who is both King and Judge from Psalm chapter 2. Go back there and you'll see the same verses and the same phrases quoted here. Clearly that's the allusion. Christ has been given authority from his Father over all the nations. And all those who are in him and conquer in this life will reign with him in the next. Those who endure will find a great reward. And with King Jesus, they will crush the wicked nations. They will bring justice to the world. What a marvelous thought and hope. We hear many, many cries for justice in our land. And in itself, that's not a bad thing. Now, often the justice that's defined is perverted and not justice as God defines it. But everyone, Christian and non-Christian, recognizes that there is so much injustice in the world that it is at times a very difficult place to live in. There's some things we just can't even think about because it feels like it destroys our soul. There are some crimes done against children and against women and against this people group and that. And we can get so fixated on that that it just consumes us. That may be an unhealthy response, but it's also an unhealthy response to refuse to look at those things. To refuse to think about them and say, no, the world's fine. No, it's not perfect, but it's fine. No, there isn't justice in this world. Did Hitler get justice? Did the world get justice for Hitler? Well, he's dead. He committed suicide. How does that in any way make up for tens of millions of lives destroyed? Or the 40 to 50 million that Stalin destroyed, or the perhaps 70 million that Mao Zedong destroyed. How is it justice that they died in peace on their own bed? Well, it's not. But justice is coming. Justice is coming. Perfect, divinely laid out justice. And justified Christians will stand with Christ and be fellow rulers with Him, and they will judge the nations. They will judge angels. They will rule the universe in the new heavens and new earth. And with all of the authority that's been given to Christ, it will be given to us. Do you see some of the treasures of being in Christ that Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 have for us? It's beyond our comprehension.
Amen.
And these overcomers will also receive the morning star. Now, Christ Himself is called in Scripture the morning star. He is the one who dispels our night and brings the joyful light of messianic rule into the world. He will arise and return, and the night of sin will be over. This is the promise of the Son of God to every overcomer. So, brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't get lazy. The reward is too great to lose. The reward is Christ and the rulership of the universe. Well, here are our uses. First, sometimes intolerance in the church is Christ-like. Probably a good thing we don't have loudspeakers outside the church building and this is being broadcast. That'd be a very unpopular sentence, I suspect. Because in our land, for many people, tolerance is God.
Right.
And they are incredibly intolerant, unless you are tolerant, of anything and everything. It's one of the inanities, the craziness of sin. Sin is insanity, and this is a part of it. Sometimes intolerance is in the church is simply Christians being like Jesus. The idea of tolerating anything and everything is not scriptural. Tolerance is never found in Scripture as a spiritual virtue. Now, we should tolerate differences among us that are amoral, that is, things that are neither ethically good or bad, things that aren't sinful. The fact that some of you wear a green shirt or a blue shirt or a black shirt or a white shirt is not something that we need to pursue each other in anger over. It's not something to make a rule about. It's something we tolerate. We're fine with. We don't care. We let it happen. There are many things in life like this. But when the law of God is plainly broken, especially in the church, like Jezebel was doing, we must not tolerate it. Yes, like Christ, we must be patient. He was patient with her here. He gave her time to repent. He gave her children more time to repent. And we must be patient with each other and call each other to repentance. But if the sinner refuses to repent, then we must not tolerate their continued sin. They must be dealt with by the church in discipline. Yes, in love. Yes, in the hope that they will turn, that they will be frightened to be outside of a true church of Christ. Because outside of the church of Christ, there is not ordinarily salvation. You see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The entire church is guilty here at some level by allowing this self-appointed immoral prophetess to keep going. So let us discern right from wrong. And in the right things, let us be intolerant like Christ. And in all other things, let us love one another. A second use. Beware of every self-appointed preacher. Beware of every self-appointed preacher, both men and women. Now, I believe from the Word of God, and I know you agree with me, that all women preachers are self-appointed. God hasn't appointed any of them. And they should not be heard.
Amen.
They should not be heard. Well, but she says some good things, and I'll be very careful. Don't listen to self-appointed women preachers. Don't do that. But many male preachers are also self-appointed. They want to lead God's people without being gifted or graced by Jesus Christ or called by His church. They've never submitted humbly to the opinions of others. Well, the whole church is wrong, and I know I'm a gift of God to the church, and I'm going to preach, and if this church won't let me, I'll go to the next one. And interestingly enough, that church doesn't think they have the grace and gifts either. And so they go to another one. And who's right, brothers, sisters? Who's right there? Not the self-appointed man. The church is right there. So let's use discernment to see who is thrusting themselves on the people of God compared to who is called by God to His church. Thirdly and finally, take comfort. You and I don't think about this enough, what I'm about to say. We don't. We don't. I don't. Take comfort that one day believers will reign with Christ. One day believers will literally, physically, spiritually, perfectly, eternally reign with Christ.
Amen.
And the injustice that so characterizes this present evil age, it will be done. It will be finished. There will be a day when perfect justice rules. One day there will be no more cursed thing in creation. Everything will be put right. Christ will give to each one according to their works. Verse 22. And we will receive our promised inheritance, which includes ruling over the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. Again, I call upon you, brothers and sisters, work hard in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Work hard to conquer the comparatively small troubles and the larger temptations that you have in this life. These will end, and they'll be replaced by crowns and thrones, by rule and authority, by justice and righteousness. We are losing our lives now, but we will gain eternal life then.
Amen.
And so the joy that God knows will become ours eternally. Oh, brothers and sisters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.